pray about our night together as well. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've done in the Hanlon's life, and we pray, please, you'd use them wonderfully. Please bless the work and continue to grow your church across our country. We are so thrilled to see church plants like this established and growing, but we pray for much, much more. And we ask tonight that here and in places all around the country and around the world, you might cause your word to be spoken faithfully. Please help me do that. But please help it happen around our country, that the word is spoken faithfully, that you, please, by your Spirit, bless that word and cause it to bear much, much fruit, that it might grow and prosper and bring people to life and grow them in Christ and transform, please, many, many people. And we ask for that tonight, and we ask it for the years to come before you return. Please do a great work amongst us and through us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about one of the problems of Christianity for many people, or it's probably more strictly a problem that many people have with Christianity. It's not a problem of Christianity, but it's a problem that many of us have with Christianity. And here it is, it's the problem of ordinariness. It's the problem that Christian life can seem very ordinary. So that, thinking about you know, you become a Christian, and when it first happens, there might have been this flush of excitement, this kind of great, finally, I've kind of stepped into purpose and existence, and I know where I'm going, and I've kind of fallen in with a bunch of people who are really on fire, and it's fantastic. But then the months roll on, it's a couple of years down the track, and it really is now actually quite hard work to get up and read your Bible. You know, once upon a time it was exciting, but now it's kind of just, it's a labour. And when I read it, it feels like chewing dry Weet-Bix. Do you know that kind of experience? You go, oh, I'll just chew my way through it. And I pray and nothing kind of happens. I'm just saying prayers and it feels kind of just cool. Every now and then I have a weekend away with a bunch of Christians and it's fantastic. I'm on a high. I come back from that. 2 days later, I've got to go to work again. I've got to hang out with my flatmates again. I've got to deal with all their stuff. And they're Christians too. And they just keep going through the same things. And they're not suddenly amazing people. And I'm hanging out with people who aren't all have the same problems and continue to have the same problems. And I come to church. Church used to be really exciting. But, you know, it's kind of lost the edge. Now I come along to church. And, well, man, we just do the same thing all the time. We sing. Bible gets read. Someone speaks really wonderfully and exciting and just not cool, but he speaks and and I hear bits of it and kind of, and then I go home and I don't know, I've got parents who just are at me, the world hasn't changed, my friends haven't changed, I've tried, and it just kind of feels like a rut. And it feels, you know, I would have thought being a Christian would be more exciting than this. I would have thought being in touch with the living God, there'd be like electricity all the time. You know, I'd come to church and all the time I'd have the tingles up and down the spine where I'd just be in touch with God and there'd be moments where I'm kind of taken out of myself and it just doesn't happen. And my day, I would have thought, you know, I'd have this amazing impact that if I was really in touch with the Spirit, I'd see these amazing, people talk about amazing things. I don't actually experience it. What's going on? It just feels very ordinary. And one of the dangers there for people is that they kind of then start to wonder, is there something more? Is what I've got really what it ought to be? And you can be left very unsure that the ordinary things of Christian living are very inadequate and seem inadequate. You know, one of the great things about the book of Revelation is that it helps us have proper perspective. It helps us see things the way we're meant to see them. And the chapter that we're coming up to tonight, Revelation chapter 12, a little bit we had read, will help us, I'm going to suggest tonight, will help us understand the Christian life better. And help us understand how to actually think about the things of the Christian life. This chapter really is a great shot in the arm. Now, it's a chapter that's full of much imagery, like all of Revelation has been. And this part has been called by some a kind of an interlude, a pause, if you like, a break in the pattern. So if you've been with us over the weeks, and I hope you've been finding it helpful, the kind of big chunk of Revelation goes through a series of cycles of seven. There's three of them. So the first cycle of seven were the seals. Do you remember the wax seals, not the other kind of seals? If there were being opened, seven of them. And then we hit the trumpets. There were seven trumpets that we went through last week. We will come to, in a couple of weeks' time, the seven bowls, where the angels will pour out seven bowls on the earth. In between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls is this kind of patch from 12, 13 and 14, a series of chapters that kind of just stick in the middle there and don't quite fit into those sevens. It's kind of like an interlude. But they're really important. They're quite powerful. They bring all kinds of important things into our thinking as God reveals himself through them. Now, this chapter, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you for a quick run through, and then I'm going to try and make sense of it and apply it. Very basic stuff. That's what we'll do together tonight. Let me give you a quick run through and promise as we do it that this chapter will help us think about life. So chapter, let me take you through. Verse 1, chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. You're introduced to a woman, and then you find out she's pregnant, she's about to give birth, but then there's another sign, another piece that we see. And what we see in verse 3 in heaven is an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on its head. Its tail sweeps a third of the stars from the sky. This dragon, verse 3, is 4, is against the woman and particularly the child that she's about to give birth to. And this dragon waits before the woman as she's about to give birth, for verse 4, so that he might devour the child the moment the child is born. Verse 5, she gives birth to a child, a male child, and this child is snatched up to heaven away from the dragon and is kept safe. Then you get verse 6, this woman flees into the wilderness. The son, her son that she's given birth to, is gone, and now she flees into the wilderness where she is taken care of for 1,260 days. Then you get another chunk, verse 7, a war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, this same dragon we heard of earlier. They fight back. There's this great battle, but the dragon loses and he's hurled down to the earth, verse 9, and his angels with him. Verse 10 to 12 is a great song of praise that happens in heaven. Verse 13, we return to the dragon again, who had been hurled to the earth, and now he pursues the woman. This woman is given wings of an eagle so that she might go to the wilderness, this place prepared for a time, times, and half a time. But the dragon continues to pursue her, and verse 17 is so enraged that he wages war against her offspring. Now, there's the chapter. That's pretty quick. There's a bunch of stuff in it. And I want to suggest that this will help us think about life if you understand what's happening here, how to get a hold of what's happening here. Well, the way to do that is if you can understand the various characters that are spoken about here, the chapter makes sense. The three characters, perhaps a fourth, the woman, the dragon, the child, and the offspring. Now, what I want to do with us tonight is help us understand what each of those characters, who they are, and how it all fits together. Let me take us to the easiest one first. It's the dragon, verse 3. Have a look there. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Here is a dragon in the kind of sense of apocalyptic language that is hugely powerful. That's what having 10 horns, 7 crowns and so on, that's a way of saying he's someone who is very, very powerful. Verse 4 gives you a greater sense of his power and that his tail is able to sweep a third of the stars from the sky and fling them to the earth. Some people suggest that's actually the time when the angels were cast out of heaven and fell to the earth. I don't think so, but if you think that, that's okay. It's not one of those things to really have a great fight over. I think it's just saying that this dragon is very, very powerful. Now, who is the dragon? Well, this is really easy, and you wish the rest of Apocalyptic did this for us, but who is the dragon? Well, verse 9 just tells you. Whew, finally, look at verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Who is the dragon? The devil or Satan. He is dressed in red, or has red as his colour, back up in verse 3, which is a sign of, in apocalyptic language, of slaughter. Here is a beast full of evil, the great creature Satan. Now, without going too much further, I just want to draw attention to something that I hope is obvious, but to make sure it's very clear if it's not obvious. One of the things the book of Revelation operates, and in fact the whole Bible, is an assumption we don't share. The assumption is this, that there is such a being called Satan. That beyond the physical realm, the world around us that we can see, the kind of stuff of matter, is another spiritual dimension, over, under, around, in, a spiritual dimension within which there is evil spiritual forces. And Satan, or the devil, is the chief of them. Now, that can be made to sound like kind of myth and fairy tale. When you go through public education, when you go through university, when you kind of read material in our local papers and so on, just in the secular world we live in, our Western environment kind of scoffs and mocks at that possibility. The Bible just assumes it. And I want to say to you that if you are convinced, as I am, that Jesus is who he says he is, the one who lives, dies, 3 days later comes back to life again, ascends to the Father in heaven, you are immediately compelled to believe that there is another spiritual dimension, another dimension, and that Jesus brings us into that. There is a God who is spirit. To continue to believe we are just matter is to fight against these historical realities, but also experiential realities. It's very hard to make sense of our human existence without a sense that there is an evil out there beyond us. Other societies pick this up much more quickly than we do, but there is a malevolent evil force that energizes so much of what happens in our world. And if you don't appreciate that, you will always be surprised by what goes on. The Bible is very clear, and its assumption is an important and helpful one to make sense of our existence. Now, there's the first figure, the dragon, who he is, Satan. There are two other figures. Who are they? The woman and the child. Let me take you to the next easiest, the child. You can see there in verse 4 that the woman is about to give birth to a child. The dragon wants to devour it at the moment that child is born. Verse 5 tells you more detail. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now, there's your clue as to who this person is. And I want to actually help you work out how to do this stuff yourself. If you've got, I'm reading from a New International Version translation of the Greek. I think most of us operate with this translation. It's a very good, it's an excellent translation, but some of you may have other ones. In my particular translation, or version of this translation, there's some things called textual helps. And if you see, if you've got a Bible like mine, you'll see halfway through verse 5, at the end of the word scepter, mine has a little A and a B as a superscript. It sits above the word scepter. And if you go down to the bottom of your page, you'll see the little A all at the bottom, right down the bottom of the page, with a number 5 next to it, which is telling you that that verse 5 has a reference that is picking up an Old Testament reference from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. So you can work this stuff out for yourself. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9 is a very, very important part of the Old Testament upon which much is built in the New. Come with me back to Psalm 2. It's actually important to have a look at it. Keep your finger in Revelation chapter 12. Now, the Psalms are an ancient document, 150 of them. The first psalm kind of introduces all of them. It sets you up for the whole Psalter, or Psalm, Book of Psalms. And the first psalm sets you up to appreciate that there are two ways to live. There is the way of walking in step with the wicked, or delighting in the law of the Lord. And the consequences of those flow out into all of life, and the Psalms pick up much of that as it flows forward. The second psalm is itself very important. It's a psalm that talks about God's king. It was a psalm that was well known in the ancient world, and certainly John would have known it very well. It speaks in the first few verses of the world being hostile towards God, the nations conspiring, the kings of the earth rising up, the rulers banding together against the Lord, against his anointed, his king, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Fancy thinking human kings can do anything to our God is the tone here. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, Zion is a reference for Jerusalem. Effectively, what God is saying is that you come against me, I have put my king in Jerusalem. And my king will be, verse 7, my son. He will be my son and I will be his father. The Son of God will be the king in Jerusalem. And verse 8, God will make the nations his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. He will be the king over all nations, the king of kings. He will have the earth as his possession. And verse 9, he will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. He will break the nations with a rod of iron, the kings who stand against him. With that in mind, come back to Revelation 12, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Do you see where that's come from? It's a reference back to Psalm 2, verse 9. And the vision is telling us that the one who has given birth, this male child, is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, is God's king, his son, installed in Jerusalem, who will have the nations as an inheritance and will rule with such power, he rules with an iron scepter, and will be the one who conquers all. This child is born, it's Jesus. Now, before we get to the woman, let me now pull some of this account together. This passage is basically describing the hostility of the dragon against the child. And now we've put the pieces together, it's actually describing the hostility of Satan against Jesus. And so, verse 4, Satan seeks to devour the child Jesus the moment he is born. Jesus is born, the one who will rule the nations, and then he is snatched up to God in heaven. Now listen to this. We actually know from history that there was an attempt on the life of Jesus near his birth. So you can get this in various accounts, ancient accounts, certainly in the Gospels, that there was a king at that time, the king of the Jews, a man called Herod, and he'd been a king for some decades when Jesus was born, and so was getting older and was actually becoming unstable. And history tells us that he was quite paranoid. And so had killed and was killing many of his own relatives out of fear that they might take his power away from him. He read or heard from the Old Testament that there was a king to be born who would become king of the Jews. And out of his fear for this coming king who might take his throne, he gathered together the Jewish leaders and teachers and said, tell me more about this king, when he will be born and where he'll be born so that I can go and pay homage. Got all the information and then sent his soldiers to kill this newborn. Now, he couldn't work out exactly who the newborn was, and so we're told that he targeted every child 2 years and under. So every child was killed in that region by this King Herod, who was two and under. It's been called in history the killing of the innocents, and we have a prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, about that event, where there'd be weeping and wailing in this particular region. Now, this was an attempt, of course. He didn't know the exact date of the birth of the child, so he figured if he killed that many, he would capture this newborn king in the midst of it. We know this event, and the point here is very straightforward. Behind that very human attempt to take the life of the infant Jesus was the most malevolent, evil, spiritual power in existence, Satan. He did his work clothed in very ordinary events. And in those very ordinary events was a massive spiritual battle being waged. Which is to say, and here's the theme of this chapter, events that seem very ordinary are in fact expressions of a deeper spiritual war that is happening in our existence. You know, you see that Herod is a mad king. He works politically to further his purposes humanly. But he is being used by a massively powerful spiritual force to destroy the life of a small child. Why? Because Satan knows that that small child has come from heaven to be born into our world, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, to destroy the works of Satan. Jesus comes to do battle in the spiritual realm, in the earth. And Satan knows he is his great enemy, and so sets Herod up to kill this child as he is born. Now, all of this language is very dramatic. And it's all very dramatic because in this particular case, those events were very dramatic. There is this intersection between the spiritual realm and the physical realm in history. And it is serious. We are not just living our lives. We are part of a much bigger thing that is happening in our universe. Now, the second half of verse 5 tells you that this child is snatched up to God and to his throne. And within kind of half a verse, we're told about the child being born and escaping Satan, then being snatched up to heaven. You get this kind of roll from his birth to his adult years, to his death on the cross, to his resurrection, and then ascension. All of that's left out. We're just told about the ascension. Because as far as apocalyptic writing is concerned, you just need to know that he won, that Jesus conquered, that he was kept safe and victorious. This part of Revelation doesn't tell us how Jesus conquered, but earlier chapters do, and it's important to go back there. Come back with me to chapter 5. Now, we saw this some weeks ago, chapter 5, verse 5, but it's worth just rolling through again fairly quickly. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. So the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." We are introduced to the one who is the triumphant one, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, you remember he turns to see this great victorious lion, this triumphant one, and he sees, verse 6, a lamb looking as though it had been slain. And I want you to notice there that not only is this amazing play on imagery, but what's being taught is something quite profound. That how is it that Jesus is the lion? He's the lion because he's the lamb. That is to say, lamb doesn't represent cute. It represents sacrificed. A lamb sacrificed is what is victorious. It's what is the lion, which is why this bit of artwork is so absolutely brilliant. Have you noticed it? Well, how can you not notice it? It is a fantastic expression of the lion is the lamb, and is the lion because he's the sacrificial crucified one. You get that confirmed for us in verse 9. Heaven now sings a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal." Why is Jesus worthy? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. We're more readily able to imagine the resurrection is what makes Jesus great. But the Bible constantly comes back to this sense that what makes Jesus extraordinary and powerful and victorious is that he obeyed his Father unto death, Philippians chapter 2, even death on a cross. It's because he shed his blood that he is the triumphant one. It's because he shed his blood. I'll give you the next piece. It's because he shed his blood that he conquered Satan. He defeated Satan. This is taught very wonderfully by Jesus himself in John chapter 12. Chase it up later. John chapter 12, Jesus teaches there about how there's a principle where a seed only remains a seed if it's just kept as a seed, but if it falls to the ground and dies, then it produces a crop, it becomes many seeds. In the same way, he had to die to produce many more children of God. And then he goes on to talk about it's his death which will be the casting out of Satan. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw all men to myself and I will cast out Satan from the world. And it's an extraordinary play on the fact that exorcism in the book of John, there's only one recorded. Have you thought, the Gospels, all the Gospels have many times where Jesus casts out demons. There's no occasion in John's Gospel where a demon is cast out except John 12 and the great exorcism, where Jesus casts out Satan and dethrones him and cuts out his power. And it happens by his death. Now, how does that work? How does Jesus' blood being shed, his death, cast out Satan? Well, let me see if I can explain this to it. It's Satan, come back to Revelation chapter 12. Satan has two great powers that threaten God and his work. You can see them referenced firstly in verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Satan's work is to lead the world astray. It's to deceive the world, bring the world into lies. But he has another great work that he does, and it's there in verse 10, halfway through. He's called the accuser. The accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan's two tasks, he deceives, he's the liar, and he accuses. Now, how does that work? In heaven, there's an Old Testament book that explains all of this, that portrays this as happening. Satan stands before God as kind of like the prosecutor in a law case, and he points at people, Andrew Heard, and he says, God, you are holy. He is a sinful wretch. Condemn him. He deserves to be condemned. And he secures from the holy God the righteous judgment of death upon a sinner. Now, it's not that God is forced by Satan to do that. God's holiness requires it, but Satan's accusation secures it, confirms it, works with it. Now, how do you take away the power of an accuser? Someone who keeps accusing us before God, how do you take away his power? Well, here's how you do it. You take away the ability for him to accuse. You take away the thing that gives him the merit to accuse. You take away the sin that can be accused of. The New Testament talks about how Jesus, Satan had no power over Jesus. And he has no power over Jesus because there was no sin in Jesus, so no accusation could work. What have you got to accuse Jesus of? There's nothing to accuse. So Satan's got no power. There's nothing he can do with Jesus. How do we have his accusational power taken away from us? By God the Father sending his Son into the world to destroy the works of Satan by dying in our place. He comes into our world for the express purpose of dying on a cross where he might take onto himself our sin and pay the debt we deserve to pay, which we can't pay and live. He takes my sin upon himself. And so then puts his righteousness upon me. This great transfer occurs in the death of Jesus. With his blood shed, he absorbs the wrath of God that ought to have gone onto me, onto himself, so that my debt is paid. There's now no debt to pay before God because my sin has been completely dealt with in the death of Jesus. His blood covers me. So when the Father sees me now, he sees one who has been cleansed. He sees one who has been forgiven. He sees one whose righteousness is now like Jesus. It means I'm justified because the merits of Jesus have counted to my account. So that when Jesus sees me, when God the Father sees me, he sees me as someone who is just as if I've never sinned. So the accuser comes before God and says, look at Andrew Heard. Sinned again and again. Condemn him in your holiness. And the father says, I have covered his sin by my son's blood. He now has no case to answer for. There's nothing that you can accuse him of. He is cleansed. He is washed in the blood. You've got no power over him. I have forgiven him and embraced him as my child, like my son. Be gone. And Satan's power is completely removed. He has no ability to accuse me before the Father anymore. And he is cast out of heaven. Now, I take it that's what's happening in verse 7, where war breaks out in heaven. I think it's a dramatic expression of the power of Jesus on earth to be reflected in heaven through his angels and so on, fighting with the dragon. And the casting down to earth of the great dragon is not something that's reflected on. I don't think it's talking about something that happens before creation of the earth. I think it is talking about the event of the cross being played out in heaven, which means Satan is cast down to earth from that event, cast out of the place of accusative power. Now, why is that the case? I think it's the case because of verse 10 and 11. As a consequence of that great war in heaven, you hear this voice saying, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom. Now has come the salvation, power and kingdom of God by virtue of that battle, Satan being cast out. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. It's the hurling down of Satan from heaven that actually brings the establishment of salvation. And so you get verse 11. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice. But woe to the earth. And we'll come to that in a moment. Again, explaining all of that can sound very undramatic. That is to say, you, by trusting Jesus, are now covered by the blood of Jesus. You are forgiven. You are counted righteous. And it almost doesn't sound very spiritual. But Revelation casts that event in its truest form as a war in heaven for your soul. One that God has got the victory in and defeated Satan over. And so that he collapses all of these things together to drive home the truth in very dramatic terms of what has actually occurred when you become a Christian. And here, I think, is the very point I want to draw attention to. The book of Revelation reveals the true drama of what to us can seem very ordinary. Forgiveness. That you have been forgiven, that a person comes to Christ and puts their faith in Christ, can seem very ordinary. You don't feel much. But the Bible pulls back the veil and says that is the absolute defeat of Satan. That is a battle in heaven that was waged for your soul. And for you to be saved is to be taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God, the one he loves. It's to have the voice of God speak into your life, the voice that brought creation into existence, the powerful voice that speaks into your life and brings light in darkness into your heart. So that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You may not feel it's dramatic, but it is absolutely spectacularly miraculous what has happened to you if you have come to faith in Christ. And you know, one of the problems of not seeing behind the ordinary is that we become unimpressed by things that we ought to be very impressed by. Coming to faith, being forgiven, may not feel dramatic, but it is the defeat of spiritual powers. This last week, 7 people became Christians amongst us. That is a great week. That is a great week. And it happened through the very ordinary activity of explaining the news of Jesus to a group of people. You know, if our church in its future never sees a spectacular healing ever again, we have seen a couple, but if we never see another one where someone speaks and touches and someone's cancer disappears, if we never see that happen again, ever, if we never see people break out in the gift of tongues, ever, though I believe the gift of tongues is available today, but if we never experience it amongst us, and yet see people come to faith in Christ regularly, I will die a happy person, happy man. I was trying to be non-sexist. But I will die a happy man. It's very hard to be other than that, of course, but I was trying to use non-gender specific language. There you go. It doesn't work, does it? My point is this, friends, it's easy to live your life imagining that there needs to be something more exciting. That I need to see, you know, I hear of people who get slain in the Spirit, and I hear of people who speak and prophesy and amazing things happen and have words and visions, and how come that doesn't happen here? Bully, who cares? As long as the great miracle is occurring of people coming to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, where new creations are happening all around us. And if you don't have the spiritual eyes to see how extraordinary that is a great sadness, because you are missing the glorious, spectacular work of God amongst us. The angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. I don't think they kick up much of a fuss if someone speaks in tongues. Oh, there's someone else speaking in tongues. A person saved. Wow. The woman, who's she? There's much more to come. Now, this woman is the one who gives birth to a child, Jesus, which makes you think it's very obvious who the woman is. Who does that sound, therefore, like this woman must be? Mary. It sounds like she's got to be Mary. But that's clearly what she's not. So, apocalyptic works like that, if you think it is, it's probably not. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. Here's the great sign that indicates she's not Mary. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a crown of 12 stars on her head. Does that sound like Mary? Not any Mary I know. But maybe Mary back then was different. No, there's more going on here. Come back with me to an Old Testament passage, Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. You know, I've said a number of times, but if you haven't worked out yet, reading Revelation, you need to know your Old Testament. And if you've not been around church long, then it's no surprise. It's not a big... I mean, if you don't know your Old Testament, of course, that's okay. You've just started. But start to get to know it and grow in it. Now, in Genesis chapter 37, we're talking about a long way before Jesus. And we have a man called Jacob, whose name changes to Israel. He has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, which becomes the nation of Israel. That's a little bit of background for you. One of the brothers among those 12 has a dream. And his dreams basically, verse 5 and on, his dreams basically revolve around how great he's going to be, which doesn't lend itself to family harmony. You have a look there in verse 9. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers, which was a big mistake. He said, listen, I've had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, is that going to make your brothers like you? I don't think so. And so they end up selling him into slavery because they hate him so much, they're so angry at him, but he ends up actually having them bow down to him. Now, the 11 stars that were bowing down to him, there's 12 brothers, one of them has a dream, 11 stars are bowing down to them, they get the message. Who's he saying is going to bow down to him? His brothers. All right, because the 11 stars are a reference for the brothers of Israel. Come with me now back to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. They're exact words out of Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's dream. And the 12 stars now are 12 stars, not 11 stars, which suggests this woman is actually Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And I take it, the 12 tribes of Israel, Israel is the one who gives birth to Jesus. Isaiah 54 verse 1 also talks about Israel as a mother who gives birth. And I think that's the imagery being picked up here, because come down to verse 6, this woman flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. When did Mary do that? But Israel did it. Israel fled into the wilderness where they were cared for. Now you come down to verse 17 and it pushes it a little bit further. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Who might the offspring be, therefore? Well, we're told, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The offspring of the woman is the church. And so what you have portrayed here in chapter 12 is the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, both of whom have an enemy against them, Satan. And brothers and sisters, the big message for us tonight is that there is an enemy prowling around to destroy you if you are a follower of Christ. It is not simply that your friends don't like you. There is something bigger going on. It's not simply that secularism doesn't like the church. There is something bigger going on. There is a spiritual war taking place against every Christian, and there is a malevolent, powerful force, personal, who has you in his sights if you follow Jesus. Now that's sobering and important to appreciate. Now he has been defeated by Jesus. He has been cast out of heaven because the Father will not listen to his accusations, because his children, Christians, are actually covered by the blood of Jesus. There's nothing to accuse them of now before the Father. He's been defeated. But get this, he's hurled down to earth, and what does he do now? He chases after Christians and weaves his lies and his accusations at Christians. He seeks to deceive Christians that they might be drawn aside from following Jesus, become complacent and apathetic about the things of Jesus. He is working in you. In you, he is working, he's working at you. We don't know the mechanics, but he is seeking to undo your confidence and conviction about the things of Christ. There is a power seeking to do that. Don't be misunderstood. Don't assume everything's just okay. But what he also does is he seeks to undermine your confidence in the grace and love and forgiveness of God. And so he comes to you and he accuses you. And he says, now we don't know how he says it, but he speaks in some form and he says, how can you believe that God will forgive you? How can you believe that God accepts you of all people? Look what you've done again. How can you pray to God given the way you are? What makes you think you're acceptable? You see, he can't accuse you before the Father anymore because the Father won't listen to him. But he comes to you now and accuses you. Now, how do you do battle with someone like that? Chapter 12, verse 11. You triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. You triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb. As you feel the word of you're not good enough, what do you say in response to that? I know I'm not good enough. That's why I've fled to a Saviour. I know I'm not good enough. That's why I've got Jesus and his blood covering me. I know I can never be good enough. And that's why I've looked to the Saviour as the one whose righteousness stands in my place, so that I'm hid by him. And the Father's promise that he will look to the Son and not me. Be gone, And if you resist Satan, he will flee. He's got no power. If you would but just stand in the truth, believe the truth, take to heart the truth, and testify to the things of Christ, that it's by his merits you are saved. Now, don't imagine that you do that by kind of waving the book at Satan. Do you know what I mean? I saw that terrible series of shows where a bunch of young girls, I think, are being manipulated, but they were seeking to cast out demons, and you saw pictures of them with Bibles on people's heads saying, "Come out, come out," as if Satan's scared of being hit by a book. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's just a book with ink in it, right? But I tell you what actually destroys the work of Satan: taking to heart the truth of what this teaches. Taking to heart the gospel news that this teaches, that says you are covered by the blood of Jesus and you need not fear the accusations of Satan. I know I'm not good enough to preach. I mean, how's that news? I know I'm not good enough to lead youth group or lead a growth group or lead EV kids. I mean, how come you've just worked that out? I've known that all along. I'm only able to do this because of the grace of Jesus, who covers me by his blood. And so I come as a sinner saved by grace to speak to other sinners about how they can be saved by grace as well. Let me finish. The point tonight is this: ordinary things, if you see them rightly, aren't merely ordinary, they're extraordinary. They are spectacular miraculously. They are extraordinary, and we ought to be aware of that. Do you know, Satan's work is to deceive you and accuse you. Every day that you get up and read the Bible is a victory, not just over laziness, though it is. Every day you get up and immerse yourself in the Scriptures, though it tastes like dry Weet-Bix, is a spiritual victory over Satan, who does not want you in the Word of God, because that's the Word of truth that will keep your eyes open to the truth, that will keep you clearly on the path following the Lord Jesus and seeing how much he matters and how important he is. He doesn't want you in that. And so he'll do anything he can to stop you listening in church, to stop you paying attention to the Scriptures, to stop you opening your Word regularly and reading and working through it. He'll bring all kinds of distractions. Be aware that you're in a battle. And it's not a battle with spectacular things. It's a battle over ordinary things, which are truly spectacular. Your battle to pray when you don't feel like it. Your battle actually to give yourself to prayer, not just about your own needs, but about the cause of the kingdom and the growth of the kingdom and the spiritual health of people around you. That is a spiritual activity that is engaging deeply in fighting Satan. Feels very ordinary. But don't be fooled by Satan. That is deeply, deeply spectacular. That you get up, go to work, and love people who are unlovable at work is spectacular. It is the great victory of the Spirit of God in your life. Do not minimize it and think it's trivial. Your expectation, my expectation, is for the rest of our days to get up and do ordinary things every day. To pray, read our Bible, love one another, love those who are unlovely, give generously, serve, sacrifice, do it day after day and then the next week and the next week, and not grow weary of it. And recognize that in those activities is true spiritual engagement that is actually defeating Satan all the time and not giving him ground. Friend, if I leave you with something, it's to rethink how you think about the ordinary and see it for what it truly is. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you might do just that in our lives, that you might help us rethink the ordinary, that you might help us appreciate how profoundly significant it is to be in your word, to combat the lies of Satan, and to be in your word, to combat the accusations of Satan, that we might be kept true to Christ, and that we might be kept appreciating our forgiveness that comes by grace and grace alone. Help us give ourselves day by day to the ordinary things, that we might please continue to follow you, serve you, honour you and please you.